In the Bible study this evening, here's my goal. I want to look into the Bible with you to see what God says in answer to Pilate's question about truth. And I think there are really three things, three dimensions of this that I'd like for us to pursue. Not only what it is, just a simple definition, truth is, that'll be part of it. Is it just not lying? Or is there more to the biblical definition of truth than to say truth is the opposite of lying? I think there is more to it. But let's get that. What is the composite biblical definition of truth? So what truth is? Secondly, we drill down a little deeper into it. What is a proper relationship with truth? I mean, how can you have a relationship with truth? And if so, what's the gold standard? What's the right kind of a relationship with truth? It's going to be the standard of the kingdom of God. It's going to be the standard of the world tomorrow. So can we start to have the right relationship with truth now, ahead of time? And then that's the relationship that the whole world will come to have in the world tomorrow. But what is the right relationship with truth? And then the third thing is, where do you find it? Where do you find truth? So what is it? What is the right relationship to have with truth? And where do you find truth? Who's the custodian of truth? Who preserves truth? It's important, this aspect about a relationship with truth, the right relationship. That's very important for the simple reason that truth, properly defined, and that's one of our goals tonight, to get a composite biblical definition of truth. But truth properly defined and properly understood is going to be the standard, the enforced standard of the world tomorrow, of the kingdom of God, the millennium, and on beyond. So it will be very important for us to discover, if we can, right now what it is and already begin to develop that right relationship with truth. I want to go a little bit into the etymology of the words out of the Hebrew and the Greek that get translated into our English word truth in our English Bibles. The word in the Hebrew language that is often translated into the English word truth, the Hebrew word is emeth, and the underlying notion is stability, something that is not easily moved. In fact, not moved at all. It's stable. We have this expression, you know, solid as the rock of Gibraltar, giant mountain. What can move something like that? So truth, this word emeth, if you were to anglicize it, it would be E-H-A, and then meth, M-E-T-H. But the idea there is something that's very stable. It doesn't come and go with the fashions of the day. This already gives us the notion that truth is forever. It doesn't change with changing fads and fashions. All right, so it's stable. God's will, His plan, His truth is stable. Nothing is going to alter it or move it or change it. Look at a couple of verses there in, for instance, Isaiah 46. What God claims about Himself, His truth, is that there is nothing that can move it or change it or alter it or prevent it, however way you want to look at it. Isaiah 46, it's stable, rock solid. Chapter 46 of Isaiah and verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. The longer you live, the more you think, has this thing all been programmed? And the answer is, I think, yes. Yes, it's been programmed. There is a plan. It is being worked out. God intervenes in human history when it's necessary to keep it on course of being fulfilled. This thing, life, mankind, the mankind project, it has been pre-programmed. And it's right on course. We've got all of our stories that we can tell, don't we? A lot of gray hairs out here. The longer you've been in the Church of God, the more you realize it's been a roller coaster ride over the decades. We all have our stories we can tell, various crises we've lived through. Mr. Franks was talking about one of them in the 90s. But the longer I live and the more of those roller coaster dips, ups and downs I go through, perhaps the same with you, it makes me appreciate a saying a friend of mine had. Another city a long time ago, you'd never guess who it was. But he had this saying, you get a twinkle in his eye, you're right in the middle of a crisis. You're locking arms in a crisis. Here comes this tsunami. Are any of us going to survive? And he'd get this twinkle in his eye, and he says, everything is right on schedule. And I think he was right. Everything's right on schedule. It was designed, I think, to be a roller coaster ride. So, yeah, everything's right on schedule. And this is the sense you get in reading language like this. God's has declared the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, more solid than the rock of Gibraltar. Nothing's going to change it. Nothing's going to destroy it or blow it up. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And he basically challenges mankind in its totality to try to prove him wrong. Can't be done. Or the spirit world in its totality. Any who would be so inclined. It cannot be overturned. That should give us a great deal of hope and confidence. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. And when it's God's purpose to see to it that a certain part of his plan is fulfilled, he can name the man who's going to do it 100 years before he's born, and then cause that man to be born, be given that name, to be given a kingship, Cyrus in this example. Everything's under control. It is under control. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I've spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I will bring it to pass. I purposed it, I will do it. So there is language from God that his purpose, his plan, his truth is solid. And that I guess is why it's no surprise that the Hebrew word, most often translated into the English word truth, has as its underlying notion stability. Now in the New Testament, the Greek language, the Greek word that is most commonly translated into our English word truth, is aletheia, and there's a different light, a different facet of truth that's shined on truth by that word, aletheia. Again, if you were to anglicize it, A-L-A-Y-A-T-H-I-C-E, and then a, so A-L-A-Y-T-H-I-A, aletheia. The idea here, the underlying notion from the Greek lexicon, is something that is not concealed. Well, I think the real idea we get when we go through the whole Bible, not concealed any longer to everybody. Because much of God's truth has been largely concealed. But when a person really comes face to face with truth and God opens their mind to truth, it's not concealed anymore. It's revealed. It's not concealed any longer to everybody. Some already have had it revealed to them, and eventually everybody's going to have it revealed to them. So the idea is it's not concealed. Well, maybe it once was concealed, but it's no longer concealed. Once it's revealed, it's no longer concealed. Okay? So it's stable. Maybe once it was concealed to you or to everybody, but it's no longer concealed when it's revealed. So truth is revealed. It used to be concealed, now it's revealed, and it's stable. Even when it was concealed from us, it wasn't any different than it is after it's been revealed to us. But it was sort of hiding from us. It was hidden from us. So it's stable. It's no longer concealed once it's revealed. All right, now we're going to do just a rat-a-tat-tat, a number of scriptures that would have been perfectly acceptable answers when I said write down a definition of truth. Any of these would have been perfectly acceptable because they're right out of the Bible. But let's look at them pretty quickly and then put them all together. Truth is. That's what we're after. Truth is. Well, the first thing we come to is John 17, verse 17. In many different ways, we're going to complete the sentence, truth is, dot, dot, dot. The first one is John 17, verse 17. Probably a memory verse. Jesus' prayer to the Father on the last night of his human life. He's praying to the Father, sanctify them, his disciples, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what is truth? Truth is God's word. Your word is truth. So this Bible is truth. That would have been a perfectly A-plus answer. What is truth? The Bible. Word of God is truth. As I say, there's more to, and that's more than just not lying. It's a whole book full of revealed knowledge. But let's look another place. Psalm 119. Longest chapter, I guess, in the Bible. Psalm 119. Here's another perfectly acceptable way to finish the sentence. Truth is. This is verse 142 of Psalm 119. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. So what is truth? Truth is God's law. So we've seen two. Truth is thy word. Truth is God's law. Start to see, what's the common element in all of these short answers? We go to Psalm 9 verses later, verse 151. You are near, O eternal, and all your commandments are truth. So, very closely related, your law, your commandments. Let's go near the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 5. I'm trying to come up with a good, rich, information-rich definition, a composite definition of truth, because it's going to be the standard of the world tomorrow. We want to have a right relationship with it. We want to find out where it is. 1 John 5, verse 6. This is he, speaking of Christ. This is he who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now you got another perfectly acceptable answer. What is truth? God's Spirit is truth. And again, just, what is the common element? Be thinking, what's the common element in all of these where we could do a fairly short definition that would encompass all of this? We go back to the book of John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 14. Verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, and I am the truth. What is truth? Jesus Christ is the truth. He says, he personifies it. He is it. He is truth. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father, but by me. All right, there's four or five. Now, what if we put them all together? The truth, then, is God's word, God's law, God's commandments, God's Spirit, and Jesus Christ. And we keep in mind this etymology of what the Hebrew and Greek means. It's something solid, unmovable, unchangeable, and it's no longer concealed, but it's revealed. Here would be my short answer. I'm not saying this is the perfect way to do it, but I put this on the table. If we look at all of that we've seen up until now and tried to come up with a definition of truth, I believe that encompasses all this. Truth is the revealed will of the sovereign God. Now, I think each one of those words is important. It's the revealed will of the sovereign God. You know, for much of the world, God's will is a mystery. It has not yet been revealed. It's the revealed. See, God's law reveals the standards of both conduct and thought that he wants us to adopt because they reflect his character, his will. But it has to be revealed. It has to be not concealed. So it's the revealed will. Well, I could have just said the revealed will of God, and that probably would have done it, but it's the sovereign God. Because a lot of people's notion of God is he's kind of a wimp. You know, in this world today, if people even give thought, they don't have a very high opinion of God. What do I mean? He's all threat. He's all bark. He's no bite. All these promises for 4,000 years, 2,000 years, hundreds of years, however you want to look at it. Where's the promise of his coming? Yeah, we've heard all this for so long, it never happens. Most people have a very low opinion of God, that he's all promise and he's all threat and he's no follow-through. Kind of a loser. Kind of a bluffer. If people think much about God, oh no, he's the sovereign God. He's going to make it very evident to people in his time, as he works it out, that he's sovereign. Sovereign, he's the ruler. He's not going to be rejected, ignored, ridiculed forever. That's been pretty much what's been happening for 6,000 years, and God has, for his purposes, let that happen. So it's the revealed will of the sovereign God. When people come face to face with truth, they're going to realize God's sovereignty, that he has standards, his kingdoms have standards, and he's going to see them enforced. Then will my servants fight. It's not just God, not just the deists. You study some about our founding fathers, the founding generation of this country. Many of them were deists. They had a sense of God, but it wasn't of a personal sovereign God. It was a creator God who kind of got bored with the Project Earth and Project Mankind and went off and is doing other things. He's just left us on his own, doesn't really care about what we do, because he sure doesn't seem to intervene very much about what we do. Deists think, there had to be a first cause, a first force. Maybe it's a personal God, but he sure seems to have become disinterested in Project Earth, Project Mankind. He doesn't seem very upfront and involved in the human creation. He's just way off doing something else now. Many of the founding fathers, that was their notion of God. And that's different than the sovereign God, who is going to see to it on this earth, with this mankind, that his will is followed and not ignored and not repudiated. But that's all people see with their eyes now. And so they really haven't come face to face with truth, because they don't really have a concept of the sovereign God. So that would be the definition, I think, is common to all those other things we saw. It's the revealed will of the sovereign God. It's long-lasting. It has to be revealed, otherwise it's concealed to human understanding. God is the creator and the ruler of his creation. It's just the rarest person who has much of a sense today that God is going to insist that his standards be fulfilled. The idea, if any, that people have of God now, I say that he's weak. You know what people want today, if they want a God at all? They want a nice God. They don't want a holy God or a righteous God, or an insistent God. They want a nice God. When the way that people define it, God isn't nice, because their sense of nice is everybody's entitled to their opinion. It's all good. It's all emotion. That's how nice. We want nice. Well, that's not God. Holy is better than nice. Righteous is better than nice. So this the spirit of our age is really... Got an idea of a weak, blustery, threatening, all bark, no bite, all promise, no follow through. And if we could just make him nice, we could tolerate him, God. And that, none of that is God. And truth is the revealed will of the sovereign God. He's the creator and ruler of his creation. His purpose will stand, which means he will insist on it. He will insist on it. Oh, well, that's not nice. Well, it's holy and righteous. And that's much better than nice. So when all is said and done, God's will and purpose will be accomplished. Isaiah 55. Bears repeating if we've already read it or heard it already. Isaiah 55. Well, this isn't nice for God to say, you're not as smart as I am. My thoughts are way up here and yours are way down. Well, that's not nice. That kind of hurts my feelings. Well, I guess that's my problem. This is what God says to me. It's what God says to you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't care how much you've thought things through. Unless you've come to the same conclusions I have, you're wrong and I'm right. I mean, that's not nice, but that's God. I would a lot rather have a holy God, a God whose righteous and holiness is stable, than nice. Because nice can be wishy-washy. I have to be nice to you and your opposites, then I got to be one thing with you and another thing with you. See? My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Eternal. Now, he's gone from not nice to really not nice in the next verse. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. I'm not just a little bit smarter than you are. I'm a lot. So people have to get over their feelings being hurt when they read something like that if they're going to really come face to face with truth. The revealed will of the sovereign God. For us humans, whose thoughts are far below those of God's, we need to have God's will revealed to us. So the truth is the revealed will of the sovereign God, because we'll never get to it by just reason. Certainly not original with me, but I just find myself often repeating this. By human reason, even of a very virtuous person, you know, humanly a very virtuous person, humanly speaking, a very honest person, a high character person, a person who wants to do right, but left to their own devices, they don't have this book available to them. They don't have Jesus, you know, the things that are truth. They don't have Jesus Christ available to them. They don't have the Holy Spirit available to them. They don't have this. In a million lifetimes, they would never come to the conclusion that when the sun goes down on Friday, things are different, and they'll be different. Time is different for the 24 hours following when the sun goes down on Friday. Nobody would ever come to that. You just can't. There's nothing that's perceived by our senses that would lead us to that conclusion. And yet that's God's will, and it is revealed, and it is truth. So truth is the revealed will of the sovereign God, the one who made time, some of it holy and some of it ordinary. So when a person comes face to face with truth, they have to understand these things. The truth is the revealed will of the sovereign God. He reveals it to us in his written word, the Bible. Thy word is truth. That was a part of the definition. He revealed it to us through the life of his son who took on human flesh. Jesus Christ is truth. He was the living personification in human flesh of truth. Everything he did and said was an expression of the will of the sovereign God, his Father. The Holy Spirit opens our minds to truth. That was a part of it. The way truth is revealed to a human mind is through the power of the Holy Spirit, the means by which God operates in human affairs, in the human mind. The Holy Spirit opens a person's mind to truth. John 15, back there again. So that's some of the mechanism of how truth comes into a human mind, revealed will of the sovereign God. It is revealed through the power, the revealing power of God's Spirit. And again, that has nothing to do with anything measurable in human terms. It has nothing to do with IQ. It has nothing to do with human personality or vocabulary or aptitude. It has nothing to do with any of that. All right, John 15. At least that's what this book says. This book says that. John 15, verse 26. When the Helper, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom or which I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. So this is the mechanism by which truth finds its way into a human mind, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. John 16, verse 13 says more about this. When he or it, and every time we go through this, you know, we're tempted to give a Greek lesson in gender and all that. Most of you know all that very well. It's a matter of grammar, not of whether the Holy Spirit is a person. It's a matter of grammar, Greek grammar. But anyway, when it, the way we would understand it more perfectly, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into truth. So that's how truth gets into a human mind. It's the power by which the revealed will of God is revealed to a human mind, and it can be accepted. It can be accepted. All right, now John 18:37. We read this, but again, in this context, For this cause I was born, Jesus said to Pilate, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Well, he was the truth. So by watching what he did, listening to what he said, noticing how he reacted, truth was manifest. He was the living embodiment of truth. So yes, it's the revealed will of the sovereign God. Now, in the context of our study this evening, it is more than just not lying. I think we've made that point. It's more, so there's more to it. It's a richer definition of truth than just to say, well, it means not to lie. It's more than several things. Let's try to draw a distinction between this definition of truth. Truth is the revealed will of the sovereign God, something that will never change and that eventually will be enforced. God will insist on it. Let's put that over here, and let's put some other shallower or not as complete notions of truth over here and make a comparison. It's more than just being consistent with facts. Here's an example of what I mean by that. Well, truth is being consistent with facts. Yeah, sort of, but that's kind of shallow. I think this is deeper. Here's a statement. The truth is, murder and robbery are more prevalent in New York City than Wichita, Kansas, my hometown. Now, that's just a fact. There's more murder in New York City than in Wichita, Kansas. But is that the full extent of truth? Just statements that are consistent with facts. It is true that there is more murder in New York City than Wichita, Kansas, but this is much more all-encompassing over here. So it's more than just being consistent with facts. It's more than something else. It's more than a correct accounting of something that happened. It's more than an accurate description. Here's what I mean by that. Here would be an example. The truth is that Satan possessed and influenced that man to murder. Maybe you could make the case. The truth is, conceivable. The truth is that Satan possessed that man to kill 500 people in Houston. Or at least he influenced it. So that could be, you say, well, that's a true statement. That's an accurate description of some event. But truth is more than that. It's the revealed will of the sovereign God. It's more than just an accurate description of something that's happened. It's also more than a third thing. It's more than an accurate description of conditions. Not of events, but conditions. Here's what I mean by that. We could make this statement. The truth is that despair and hatred for God are widespread in the earth today. That's a statement of conditions. A statement of what people are thinking. Despair and hatred for God. Well, it's true at one level. It's a description of condition. But the revealed will of the sovereign God includes much more than that. All right, so that would be point one of the study. Have we got maybe a definition that would include many different things that truth is, and we can combine them in a composite definition? The revealed will of the sovereign God. Now, our relationship with truth. Almost you could personify truth. You could have a relationship with a person. But what is the right relationship that we should have with truth? What is the relationship the world will have with truth in the millennium? Far more than it does now. So let's think about that. What is the relationship we should have with the revealed will of the sovereign God? 2 Thessalonians. This makes truth almost a living thing, that you can have a relationship with it. Well, let's let the Bible describe what that relationship ought to be. And in the world tomorrow, God will insist that it will be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, in accordance to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. So one component of a right relationship with truth is to love it. You know, there are things we should hate. There's probably some things we should be indifferent toward. But there's really something that we need to love, and we need to love truth. We need to love the revealed will of the sovereign God. So, if God says, it is my will, and he opens up our understanding, it's my will that you do X, Y, and Z, we ought to love doing X, Y, and Z. Even though it goes contrary to our human nature, and I'm not saying it's easy to do it, but we should love doing this. We should love the truth. And what's the next clause? That they may be saved. People who are going to be in the kingdom of God, people who are going to be saved, will have come to love the truth, embracing it, appreciating it, instead of resenting it, you know, and rejecting it. They should love the truth. Now we go on the next two verses, and it gives us another aspect of a right relationship with the revealed will of the sovereign God. Verses 11 and 12. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned or condemned who believed not the truth. Now, that's another component of a right relationship with truth, believing it. Now, there are elements of God's truth that are hard to believe. They're hard to believe. One of them is love your enemy. How in the world does that work? Another one is, turn the other cheek. Another one is that creature. This is a part of the revealed will of the sovereign God. That creature looking at you in the mirror is someday going to be a perfect, eternal part of the God family. I can't believe that. It's never happened to me before. I've never seen it happen to anybody else. That creature staring at you out of the mirror is going to be a perfect, eternal, sinless, totally happy being. That's hard to believe. We need to believe it. It's the revealed will of the sovereign God. John chapter 3. Verse 19. Yeah, there are parts of this plan that are hard to believe. Some of you, well, all of you at some point, I would assume, have lost a loved one to death. It's hard to believe that person. We say it, we read it, we've never once seen it. We've never once seen a loved one come back from death. It's hard to believe that. But the revealed will of the sovereign God is it's going to happen by the billions. We have to believe it. So here we are in John 3 and verse 19. This is the condemnation that light is coming to the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was light. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. Now that's another dimension of a right relationship with truth. Do it. We love it. We believe it. We do it. There's doing involved. Well, that's when God again ceases to be nice. Because nice doesn't insist on anything of its good friends. Its best friends ever, you know. The way we talk and the way we think in this world is so watered down from anything that's solid, holy. But it's doing. One component of the right relationship with truth is doing it. He that does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest and so on. Now we go to Romans 2. Various ways that God describes a right relationship with truth. This is Romans 2, verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Well, that's not nice. You mean God's going to judge us? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto those that are contentious and who do not obey the truth. Now that's first cousin to the last one. But that's another way to have a right relationship with truth, obeying it. Doing it, obeying it. Now, nobody said any of this was easy. That's where the Holy Spirit comes back into play. Not only does the Holy Spirit help reveal truth to us, but it empowers us to do it and empowers us to obey it, when by human willpower and human character, we would be too weak. And it's a constant battle. Nobody says any of this is easy, but this is the definition of a right relationship with truth. This aspect of it is obeying it. You could also find that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And there, two of these elements are joined. Here's what 1 Peter 1:22 says. Again, it talks about obeying the truth, but how? Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Really, the only way to even approach this language we use, obeying God and His law, even in the Spirit and the intent, the only way human beings could ever even approach that would be to be empowered by God's Holy Spirit and for Him to accept it, for Him to accept it. So yes, the Spirit is involved in not only opening a person's mind to truth, but empowering them to obey it. In unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. All right? Three more. Psalm 51. Elements of a right relationship with truth. Psalm 51, look at verse 6. Now here's a psalmist acknowledging to God something the psalmist understands about God, something God wants. Behold you, capital Y, God, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Well, if God desires truth, wouldn't it follow that we should desire it too? What are you going to say? Yeah, I have a right relationship with God. God desires truth. Not so much for me. I'll skip that one, like a buffet line. God likes that when you take all you want, I'll take. No, we have to desire truth. If God desires truth, we have to desire truth. That follows. So that would be another component. So we see all of these various dimensions of a right relationship with truth. You could just make a note if you take notes. 3 John, verse 3 and 4. Walking in truth. Very consistent with doing it, obeying it, walking in it. And then one more, back in the prophets, Jeremiah. This is the gold standard. This is the goal. When we fail, and not when, if, and as we fail, we have to repent and keep striving for this. But this is the gold standard of a relationship with truth. So, and it will be the standard of the world tomorrow. Jeremiah 9. Truth will be the standard of the world tomorrow, and this is the relationship with truth that will be insisted on in the world tomorrow. All right, Jeremiah 9, we'll look at the first 3 verses. Oh, that my head were waters. Jeremiah 9. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. Here's a person in a tsunami of trials. He's surrounded by those who don't love the truth. He's surrounded by the results of nobody loving truth, warfare, terrible suffering. He just feels totally isolated, that I might leave my people and go from them. He feels like a real pilgrim, really pretty isolated. They're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. He feels sorry for the punishment that's coming on them. He's a patriot, but he also really can hardly stand to be around them in their current state. This Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. I mean, he was alone in many senses. But then verse 3, like their bow, what was the reason for his isolation and feeling so cut off and alienated? Well, he describes part of it. Like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth. Well, they're not, but God's people should be. I guess that would be one other dimension of a right relationship for truth, that it's good to be valiant for, to stand up for it, to not be half-hearted in our commitment to it. It's rock solid. We should be rock solid in our commitment to it. That would be part of a right relationship with truth, to be valiant, even brave, even be willing to suffer for it. He's describing a whole nation of people who are not valiant for truth. But the other side of that coin is there, it would be good that there would be people valiant for the truth, courageous in standing up for truth. Well, if you put all of that together, the right relationship with the truth, which is the revealed will of God, it's to love it, believe it, do it, obey it, desire it, walk in it, and be valiant for it. That's a beautiful picture of people in relationship to the revealed will of the sovereign God. Finally, where are you going to find it? Easy answer, right here. Okay, easy answer. And that's obviously a very correct answer. But there's even another dimension to that. 1 Timothy 3. Where will you find it? 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul is saying, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Talking about the church. And what follows is an incredible description of the church, the house of God. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Where do you find it where the truth is actually held up for view? You know, it'd be one thing if the truth were lying on the ground, it could be covered up with dirt. But where on earth is the truth held up high so people can see it? Well, if you've got something that's heavy, and the truth is heavy, it's substantial, if you're going to have it high up where people can see it, something's got to be supporting it. Something's got to keep it up there. So you think of a pillar of a building, like the ancient Greek buildings, they had these pillars that would hold up the facade of the temple, of the various Greek buildings, like the Parthenon. What was holding up that facade? A pillar. So you got to have something that's holding it up. So you get this very strong pillar that holds up this very heavy thing. People can see it. But what if the pillar is on quicksand? So you not only have to have the pillar to hold it up, but you got to have solid ground to rest the pillar on. That's the church of God. The church of God is the solid ground, and it's the thing that holds up on that solid ground so the truth is up here and the world can see it. Now, most of them choose not to look at it or pay much attention to it, but it's accessible. It's up there. That's a sense in which it's no longer concealed. It's up there. It's available. We got a website. We got literature. There have been various ways the Church of God for 2,000 years have been holding the truth up to be at least seen as a light, as available, as accessible to those God chooses to really bring them to a relationship with it. And for the rest, it's a witness. Somebody or something is holding up the church, the truth. Well, that's the church of God, the pillar and ground of truth. You've got to have both. You've got to have a strong pillar, but you've got to have solid ground below it, a foundation. Quite a description of your church, of God's church. It is within the church of God that the truth, as we've just seen it defined in the Bible, I think, it is within the church of God, and it's by the church of God that we see the revealed will of the sovereign God supported, held up, protected. The custodians of the truth in this world is the church of God. Custodians, protecting it, supporting it, nurturing it. People have tried to kill it. People have tried to tear it down and bury it under the ground. But the church holds it up, and so it is there. It is seen. The only acceptable worship of God is in truth. God seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's John 4:24. That's the only acceptable relationship with God, is to have the right relationship with truth. Because that's what it says here. John 4. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, according to his revealed will, that he is sovereign. If you have to choose between a nice God and a sovereign holy God, take the latter one every time. Because that leads to eternal life. The other doesn't. Mark 7. A lot of people worship or think they worship God, but they don't do it in truth. And amazing as it is, it's all in vain. As it seems, it's all in vain. Mark 7 and verse 7. Here are people worshiping. They're religious people. In vain they worship me. Well, he's the God of truth. If they're not worshiping him in truth, it's to no good purpose. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Part of truth was God's commandment. They have commandments of men. Reasonings around. We'll wrap this up. I want to take you to an example of how truth comes to people with all that we've looked at. The revealed will of the sovereign God. Sometimes that will of the sovereign God is right in front of a person. But until it's been revealed, until God uses the mechanism of his Holy Spirit or some other mechanism, but that's usually it, a person might as well be blind. For all the good they get, they can't see it. But there's this very fascinating passage here in Luke 24, where you see people coming into a proper relationship more than they had before with the revealed will of the sovereign God. I mean, they had already made some progress. They were disciples of sort already. But this is following Christ's resurrection. He had the ability to appear, I guess, in different ways that even those who had known him as a human being, they didn't recognize him. And he also had the ability to just suddenly appear out of almost nowhere. But let's read a little bit of this. Luke 24, verse 13. Behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they walked together. Or they talked together of all these things which had happened. Christ's arrest, trial, death, burial, resurrection. They were talking about all this. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. It's almost like he just was there. They'd been in intense conversation before. Maybe in their minds, well, maybe this person was walking behind us. We didn't hear him, but right now he's there. Maybe there are three abreast now. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Well, in a sense, metaphorically, they didn't know truth because Jesus is truth. He was one of the components of the definition. I am the truth. They didn't yet know him. They knew a lot about him. He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" They were very distraught about his death. They weren't yet convinced of his resurrection. He would be very sad and distressed by that. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Obviously, he was trying to draw them out. This was for a purpose. Well, they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and to crucify him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Well, the revealed will of the sovereign God is that the grave would not be able to contain the Son of God. There were certainly hints of that in the prophecies of the Old Testament. "You will not leave my soul in corruption to see corruption." So they were dancing around the edges of truth. They had maybe even interacted with the one who personified truth, but they didn't yet believe all of it, or they would have believed when he had said, I will be resurrected after 3 days. He had told them very clearly. Now it's, well, we had hoped and wished that would have happened. So they didn't fully believe it up until this very moment. All right, so we go on. Verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. Now, in retrospect, I'm sure they were saying, why couldn't we have put two and two together? What would you expect about a tomb from which somebody had been resurrected? Wouldn't you expect it to be empty? It's all there. He had promised it. We find the obvious aftermath of a resurrection. We find an empty tomb. But, oh, now his tomb's empty, and that makes us sad. They did not yet fully believe truth. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Well, what would you expect if he was alive? Then the angels would tell you that he's alive. We don't ever want to underestimate the capacity of the human mind, even of good people. We never want to underestimate the capacity of the mind to disbelieve truth. It takes a spiritual energy to believe the hard parts about truth. These were good people. Why couldn't they just accept it? And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. That's what you would expect if there had been a resurrection. An empty tomb. An angel saying he's alive. And then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, he had done this for 3.5 years, but now he did it in such a way that they began to see it in a way they never had before. There's some spiritual energy, and there's some opening of minds to have the right relationship with truth there that just had not been fully there before. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and then he vanished from their sight. Now they were coming in through spiritual energy and power that had not been fully there in the same way before. They were coming into a relationship with truth. The words were the same, but now they could believe them. Now they could believe them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the way, and while he opened the scriptures to us? He had taught these same men, no doubt, the scriptures before, but now he opened it to them. So a right relationship with the truth is to have it burned into our hearts. It takes a spiritual energy, yes, and it's unlike anything else the human mind is capable of experiencing. So let's conclude with these thoughts. Truth, the revealed will of the sovereign God, it will be the standard of the world in the millennium. The sovereignty of God will insist on it. His sovereignty is not very evident today. He looks weak. He looks like all bark and no bite. His sovereignty will be very evident to the world then. It will be the standard that will be apparent and will be insisted on in the world tomorrow. When his will is made universally known, it won't be concealed to anybody at that point. It will be revealed to everybody. It will be accessible. It won't be the job of the church to hold up the truth so the world can see it. God himself, through the presence of Christ, the King of Kings, will be on the earth. The truth will be everywhere. In fact, the truth of God will fill this earth as full as the waters cover the oceans. Isaiah 11:9. Let's thank God for his truth.